Okay, we've been looking at what I call the psychology of man or anthropology, and we've been seeing from this, let's see, I don't seem to have notes today, so we'll have to do this from memory. Oh, here they are. We've been looking at this concept from Scripture. I call it biblical psychology, of how we can examine what and how and why we think things. This is important because really, if you analyze it, the Christian life is one of self-analyzation or self-examination of our thoughts and our mind and our heart on a regular basis. Let me say something that I was thinking of driving in on the freeway, and that's this. Really, if a Christian understands... If a Christian understands what the Bible teaches about mankind and then about what we have in Christ and with and Christ in us, hey, don't ever forget that. Whenever you hear the term in Christ, also in your mind add Christ in you, because they're kind of, no, I got a verse for that. Let's go to Colossians. Let's go to the book of Colossians, and let's look at this. This is... the last part, I want you just in your thinking, if not physically, underline the last, this one phrase in verse 21 of the first chapter of Colossians, where it says, I should read, which is Christ in you. Do you see the in? Christ is in you. Now go down to the last three words in verse 28. In Christ Jesus. Those are two different truths. So when this is what I want you to think about. Whenever you hear about in Christ truth, that, oh, that's marvelous. Don't get me wrong. But I want you to couple it in your thinking, Christ in you. The two are two complementary concepts. Did you know you can't have one without the other? And they work together. And that probably is one of... the major premises that both Pastor and I build most of our theology on is that not just that we're in Christ. Oh, that's great. Don't get me wrong. I'm not be, but it's complementary to Christ in us. Now, having said that, if we understand from the Bible what God teaches us through His Word, the word that comes from Him, the concepts that come from Him about Himself and about us, then we should be our own psychologists. Now, it is true that we need other gifts to support and help us. Don't get me wrong with that. But we should, as Christians, be analyzing. Why did I, have you? I don't know about you. I don't want to get too autobiographical here, but I know there's been many times in my life where, why did I do that? Why? What in the world am I thinking here? Well, we look to the Bible to analyze this. And if you've heard this once, you'll hear it again. We don't look to Jung. We don't look to Darwin. Oh, by the way, almost all human psychology, we're not talking human psychology, we're talking biblical psychology, is based on two faulty premises. One, the evolution... And evolution has embedded in it the concept of the perfectibility of man. Now, what we're going to look at today is how depraved mankind is. If you understand your sin nature, and as a Christian, you still got one, and the depravity of mankind, including you women's, then you can analyze what goes on in your mind using Scripture. And we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll look at some new truth. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do appreciate the fact that really all the answers are there. And it behooves us to seek them out. It behooves us to continue to refresh our minds and to keep our minds keen as to what You teach us about ourselves. And we thank You for that. Amen. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, this is one of our proof texts, 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter and the 23rd verse, we have a verse that in one verse tells us what mankind is made up of. And in the last part of this verse, he, or in the middle of this verse, rather, he Paul and the Holy Spirit, they write to us the three parts, and we can find these in many other places, that man or each human is made up of. And it says in this verse that the three components of man are body, soul, and spirit. Now, we've just very loosely, those are pretty good circles, pictured that in what's called a Venn diagram, because it's the interaction that we start looking at of these three components. Now, remember, we don't have to spend a lot of time looking at the body in Scripture, although we did. We spent two or three Sundays. Our body is simply a tent that houses our immaterial parts. It is the body that dies, not the person. Now, each human being is made up of two immaterial parts. One is called the soul. Now, the soul is a very interesting thing. This is important, and I hope we've conveyed this. The soul is not saved, but the soul is sort of neutral. It is through the soul, and the sin nature is not exterior to a human. It's embedded in a human, but for purposes of the diagram, we're going to make it look like it's exterior. The sin nature attacks. We're going to be dealing with this sin nature today, attacks through the soul. But the soul in and of itself is not the sin nature. That's very clear in Scripture. Now, the soul, in Revelation 18th chapter, we saw interprets our five senses. The soul also is the animating feature of our body, Leviticus the 17th chapter, through the blood. That's only true of this body, because we went to look and anticipate our next body, our resurrected body. The soul won't animate it anymore. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to be a body more pertaining to the little s spirit. Now remember, I've said this many times, I'm going to repeat it. Almost all the time in the King James, I can't speak for the other translations, when you see a little s, that's talking generally about, if it's talking about a man, it can be talking about a concept. And sometimes if it's in the plural, it's talking about demons. And if it's in the singular, a couple times I can show you it's talking about Satan. But when it's talking about a man or a woman, when you see a little s, it's talking about a part of a human being. When you see a capital S, almost always they get that correct. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the soul is an animating feature, interprets our bodily senses, and has innately in us this instinct for survival. It is the seat of, also is the seat of emotion. Now, emotion's not wrong. It's neutral. In the Christian life, one of the things we try to do is to govern that emotion through logic and rationale based on Scripture. You can be the most rational person in the world, and if you don't have a premise based on Scripture, your conclusion is going to be wrong. The Spirit, that's in multiple verses. This is review. We're not giving you all the verses. We'll bring these together. Oh, let's do one. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll show you in Jesus, this is the night before he died, this is the soul. Now this brings together two concepts in Matthew 26 and verse 38, he's anticipating his, now be careful now, in the realm of his human consciousness, he's a little apprehensive about dying. Why? Because the soul has not only an animating principle, but it is a survival instinct. So it's in the realm of his soul, he's going to have emotion. Verse 38. This is before he brings his human desires. It's a long story. Then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful up to the point of death. Tarry you here and watch with me. So it is his soul that is exceedingly sorrowful. Now it's interesting In 1 Corinthians 2:11, it talks about the Spirit is the seat of rationale, of thinking, of remembrance, of understanding. I should mention right now, this is just, we're just hitting the surface of all this. If the Lord doesn't come, or I don't go Subway, we're going to go into, I think, 28 terms of how you think in your mind from Scripture. We're talking psychology here. It'll never stop. And it's something that I do every day, is try to analyze myself, and I hope as a Christian you're doing it too. Now, down in verse 41, we're going to bring them both together. Remembering that soul has to do, it's also sometimes referred to as bodily senses or survival instinct. In verse 41, when he told the disciples, Peter particularly here, to watch out for him, in the realm of his humanity, he was apprehensive because he knew that the temple guard was coming after him. So in the realm of his humanity, this is just prior to him communicating the Father and bringing his human desires, will in line with his with the Father's, he told Peter to watch out for these people that were coming to attack him. In fact, he had told Peter, make sure you have your sword ready, but that's another story. That's in Luke 23. And in verse 41, Peter fell asleep. And this is the commentary of Peter falling asleep when he intellectually knew he should be standing guard. And he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The Spirit, now what would that be? His rationale. So Peter knew he rationally should watch out for the temple guard, which is about maybe 50 to 60 people by the time they get down there to in the garden. Indeed is eager, not willing, but the flesh, what would the flesh be representing here? The need to go to sleep, that would be in the realm of the soul, is weak. So what I'm trying to set up here is even in with an unsaved person, because the dynamic gets even more and more complex, even an unsaved person has a struggle between what feels good, do it, versus what they know has consequences in the long term. So even an unsaved person can have a struggle there. Now, when we have some new desires coming in here, it's going to get even more complex as a Christian. But we wanted to show you that. Now, the soul is not saved. I was looking at some, I got to repeat this because I was looking at some Bob themes. Yeah, he knows better now. Bob theme outlines where he blends the soul and the spirit, but then he uses the same verse we're going to look at, or we're not going to look at, but over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, it says the soul and the spirit, if you understand the word from God, are two different things, two different entities. But the soul here has to do, I was axing on Bob theme, and I got sidetrack, but the soul then is the area of emotion and life and physical life, rather, and also the idea of emotion and senses. That's the word I was looking for. Now, the other thing that we looked at is the concept of heart. Now, I looked at, I think it's, now that I'm doing this from memory, so let's do it this way. The heart. The heart is, if my, now this is memory, so stay with me. I think it's 154 times in the New Testament, and I don't find one where it's actually talking about the pump. It's always, stay with me, a figure speech, metaphorical. Now, what does it represent? Well, the heart includes emotion, so it'd have an overlap with soul, wouldn't it? The heart includes understanding in the mind, so it'd have an overlap with spirit. It's going to get complex. The heart includes emotion, mind, and will, so it includes the person. Now, it works out at... let's use a scripture. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We're always a lot safer when we use a verse. And even with review, we're going to do this. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, because this is going to be important to what we're going to do today. We want to show the depravity of man, and then we want to show the complexity when we're saved. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in the 5th verse, this is at the Bema Seat. This is prior to our going in resurrected bodies, going into the third heaven. So, and in the 4th, 5th verse, it says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Now, what it's talking about here is judging motive. Now, you've heard this. I'm going to repeat it. Christians can judge action. The Bible says, don't do that. That's a sin. We can say that's a sin. 1 Corinthians. Oedipus was sinning. The church was told to judge that action and kick him out. However, we do not judge motive. Now, it's good, you know, in politics and in sports, we kind of like to speculate on motive. That's nothing wrong with that. That's just speculation. But when you judge somebody's motive in the realm of Christian life or why they do something in a religious realm, leave that alone. That's in the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. So it's not talking about that we don't judge action. It's saying we don't judge motive. Okay, keep going. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Now change that to comes, anticipating the sequence of events commonly called the rapture. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make plain the determination, this is boule, of the hearts. So heart involves soul, spirit, and the person. Because the person goes with the determination. Now I'm going to say something. I've looked at all 154 in the New Testament and a whole bunch in the Old Testament. It's used a lot figuratively in the Old Testament as well. But there's a lot of mistranslations in the Old Testament. And so it's a little more difficult. But when heart is used, it really is emphasizing motive. Let me show you an example. Turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Now, I hope you got the idea that heart, when I say it's a metaphor, it's not a thing. All the time when when you do the Pledge of Allegiance, you put your hand over your heart. That's not what it's talking about in Scripture when it uses the word heart. Metaphorically, if you were going to point at it, it's somewhere up in your head, but I don't think my person is confined to my head. Matthew, the 15th chapter. Now, there's a whole lot of doctrine that we're going to see here that's implied. What these verses I'm going to show you, which we're looking at the heart part, the heart aspect or definition here, tell you that it's not thoughts that defile you, it's when they get into activity that defile you. This is Matthew, the 15th chapter and the 17th verse. And what happened here in this context? Jesus washed his hands differently than the tradition of the religious leaders of the time. They were going by human tradition, not by the law. But they made their human tradition more important than God's law. Verse 17, do you not see with reality that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes to the belly, he's using an extended metaphor, and is cast out into the privy. There's some real guttural imagery here. Clean this up a little bit. What he's saying is what the Sadducees and Pharisees are telling you is a bunch of excrement. That's what he's saying. That's scripture. I could take you to the Old Testament and show you scripture that will offend you, but I won't do that because it wouldn't be edifiable. It wouldn't edify you. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth. Now this is a strong from. Ek from as to source, the heart. So they have to come out of the mouth from the heart. Where were they conceived? And where was the motivation? It's in the heart. Now it's going to get more. And they defile the man. Do you see it? Isn't in the heart that defiles the man? Do you see it here? The heart is what. Now let's go to the next verse. For out of the heart proceeds malignantly evil deliberations. Colon. Now he's going to explain some of the malignantly evil deliberations that can go on in your heart. Murders, work of the flesh. Adulteries, work of the flesh. Fornications, work of the flesh. Thefts, work of Satan. False witness, satanic attack. Blasphemies, satanic attack. These things, after they come out from the heart in the context, are what defile the previously mentioned man. So what it's saying here, what we want to emphasize, there's a whole lot of doctrine here, but I want to emphasize it has to do with sin, trespass, and a few other things. But what I want to emphasize out of this is that the heart is where you is a descriptor that emphasizes the motivation of why a person does something. The motive, there's a little bit more to it because it involves emotion, will, and mind as well. Now we want to take that information and we want to go over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now what I'm going to tell you what I'm going to prove here and then we're going to do it. What I want to prove, well, we're going to have to do two things simultaneously. Let's go ahead and do something else. Keep a bulletin or something else in Ephesians 2. If you are around Christendom, very often you'll hear all kinds of wills of God. Now, I'm going to say something before I get into the will of God. I earnestly understand that most Christians know the will of God. They just don't want to do it. It's not hard. It's not a, if it was esoteric as to what God wanted, then the Christian life would not be as potentially successful as God says it is. It's that we don't want to do it. It's not a hard deal. And very, there are circumstances where a person's not sure, and if you're not sure, don't do anything. But most of the time, we know, you know, if I go out here and do this, God won't like, that's not the will of God. If I go do this, that seems to be in concert with Scripture and would edify a brother. Well, hey, it's not hard. But doing the will of God might not be as comfortable or as easy as the other. Now, what I want to say is, I know we're in Ephesians 2. Turn to Romans, the second chapter. A lot of people have all kinds of different wills of God. I'm sure you've heard it. I know you've heard the perfect will of God, which we're going to deal with. I know you've heard the permissive will of God, which we're going to deal with. And I know you've probably heard some other Tommy rot that I can't remember now because I try to forget heresy. But there are only, this is where I'm going because we got these two. There are only two types of wills of God. One I'm going to represent with Othello or a TH. This is a desirous will of God. What he desires. You gotta, this is the desirous will of God. Let's just put a D there for now. Then there's another one, which we're going to put with a beta, which is the determinative will of God. Now let me give you an example and then we'll show you from Scripture. One of the things I can remember many times when you go to buffet. I'm not really into desserts unless they're chocolate and I still have room. But I want you all to pretend you really like desserts. This is a non-moral example so you can approach it with no emotion. And let's say at the buffet there's a whole array of desserts, maybe 10, 15 different kinds. Now, on one way, you could desire all 15. But your stomach only has room for one. But all 15 are appealing, and you know, and if you look at that one, I desire that one. Look at that one, I desire that. Which one do I want? I know somebody that does this. I just look for the darkest chocolate I can find that doesn't look too sweet. Now, you know you can't eat all 15. But you desire to eat every 15. And if circumstance would allow, and you could come back 15 different days, you'd try them all 15 because they all look that good. And, you know, the eye appeal and all that stuff. That one's a little gooey look. You know, they make them look so good in the presentation. But you determine to eat one. That's the two wills. So there's a desirous will, which can have multiple facets, but you determine to do one thing. Now let's look at Romans, the 12th chapter, in the second verse. I'm going to show you a much misused verse. This is not to embarrass anybody. It just has to do with health. How many did diagramming when they were in high school or in school? Okay, so you understand what I'm talking about. I don't think they do that anymore, but that's their loss, not mine. When you look at Romans, the 12th chapter, in the second verse, you have thelo. You have a thelo here, and it's actually the result of a desirous will. But it's modified. If you were diagramming it, thelo would be on a straight line, and it would be modified by three different modifiers. Okay? They all are equal grammatically, modifying this will that we're going to see here. Got it? This is not hard. I had a Greek professor who couldn't figure this out, but I'm telling you it's not hard. Stop being conformed to this age. We'll get into that in morning service eventually. But you are transformed by the renewedness of your mind. What mind would that be? That's the mind of Christ. That you approve what is good. Now, this word for good has the idea of happy. So we'll just put it, it starts with an A, an alpha. Good. And acceptable or well-pleasing. Acceptable, we'll get another A word there. And perfect. The word perfect here has to do with... Did you know that every will of God is perfect? No matter whether it's his desirous will or determinative will, it's all, by definition, every one of them is perfect. So if God, and I can show you that even in salvation, had multiple desires, every one of those desires were perfect. And I'm going to put it in human terms, but it's not correct. I'm just going to emphasize them. But the one he actually determined to do was the most perfect. But they're all perfect by definition when God does it. Now, what I'm saying here is you have a good, desirous will of God, which makes God happy. You have an acceptable, you see how they modify will? They have an acceptable or well-pleasing will of God, and you have a complete or perfect will of God. All three modify will. Got it? So, here's what I'm going to tell you. And if you knew what I was fighting, you'd laugh. If there's a perfect will of God, then there's a well-pleasing will of God, and there's also a happy or a good will of God. They all modify him, and all are true of his desires will. But it's still one desires will, or not one one term, but here it's just one desires will. This verse says that God desires Christians to act like Christians. And it makes him happy. It well pleases him, And that's the ultimate end that he wants for us. All three are true. So now we got a little clouded here, but what I'm saying is there's a desirous will. Let's just go ahead and do that. Let me see. There's a desirous will, and then there's a determinative will. There can be multiple desirous wills. This is true of us as well. Now let's go back to Ephesians 2. Which will do you think we're going to pick up there? Now I'm going to tell you before I do it, and then we're going to do it. In Ephesians 2, what I am going to do here, now there is much theology in these first two verses. But in Ephesians 2, what I want to prove to you is that the desirous will goes with nature. And I picked one that doesn't work. Desirous will, you're going to hear this for the next month. Desirous will goes with nature. Let's see if we got one that works here. And determinative will goes with person. And we're going to prove that over and over again. Now, the way this is going to be important to Christian is we have two natures. We have a desire coming in from our new nature, and this is not that simple in life, and multiple desires coming in from our sin nature. And I, as a person, got to determine which one I'm going to act on. That's called human accountability to divine enabling. The divine enabling is that you get this righteous thought coming from God, called a lust, also called a desire. But you also get these others coming in at the same time. So now what we're going to do is prove that desire's will, I actually found one that writes, goes with nature. This is important. So that when we get to seeing the desirous will, we know it has to do with nature. Ephesians 2, verse 1. In this context, particularly the first two verses we're going to look at, first three verses rather, Paul is going to be talking to some Christians, and he's going to say, this is the way you were prior to your salvation. And you get the temporal thing in verse 2 where it says in times past, which means it's not completely true today or there's another alternative today. Got it? So he's talking to Christians and he's saying, here's the way you were before you're saved. Verse 1, and you, cross out the next three words in your King James. You who were dead, now I'm going to change the preposition there, by trespasses and sins. And we don't want to get sidetracked here. We're going to come back here later. But these trespasses and sins are distributive plurals, meaning each of them have them. Now, the trespasses has to do with determination, but the sins here is talking about sin natures. They each one of them have a sin nature. Now, you see the word dead? I thought he was writing to them, so they were probably breathing, right? He's talking about spiritual death. Turn to Romans 6:23, a grossly misused verse on the Roman road. Romans 6:23. Now, this word for wages here has to do with small military allotment. Now, what does that mean? One of the most regular or dependable sources in this time of income was if you were in the military. That's probably true today. You might get fired by IBM or Intel, but if you're on Social Security, it comes every month, and sometimes even after you're dead, if you work it out right. This small military allotment means it's something that's due and it's going to come on a regular basis. Got it? Now, the wages of sin is death. What kind of death is it talking about there? Well, in Ephesians 2:1, it said that they were dead by their trespasses and sin natures. So we know here what kind of death it's talking about, because what's in opposition to it in the latter part of the verse? Eternal life. Does eternal life give me a duration of physical life? No. Eternal life gives me spiritual life. So this is talking about spiritual death. The wages of the sin nature, the just deserts of the sin nature, is spiritual death. But the grace gift of God and his eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a Christian looking back. This is not for unsaved people. This goes with the third chapter where Paul says that you're going to... Let's go back there. The third chapter. This is not an optimistic verse. 23rd verse. This is talking about using sin differently. This is talking about our sin in Adam. For all have sinned, and the concept here in the present tense, keep on coming short of God's opinion. Well, he's talking to the Romans, and most of the books in the Bible, and even the Thessalonian epistles, Paul's writing them to clean up stuff Christians shouldn't be doing. That's what most of the books of the Bible are in the New Testament. Back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to need this for next week. And you who were dead, now, you see the were? Are they dead now when he's writing them that? No, he's looking at their spiritual deadness. I should tell you, this is talking about the state of death. Dead by your trespass and sin, wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age with the quality of this world system, and you ordered your lifestyle according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit. Here's one place where the lowercase spirit is talking about a being, not a part of a human. It's talking about Satan. This is one of the multiple verses we can prove Satan is a spirit being. Spirit that now energizes in the sons of the specific disobedience, among whom, now it doesn't say they were sons of Satan before. They didn't, that's a whole different category. Among whom, these sons, we also had our routine manner of life. So here's the deal. Satan has his sons, and these Christians, before they were saved, are rubbing shoulders with them. Doesn't say they were sons. Routine in times past by, now watch this, the lust from our specific flesh. Now flesh, we're going to get into Romans 7 again, where flesh, and you have this in Galatians, the 5th chapter, is emphasizing the sin nature where it's housed. It's housed, Paul says, that sin principle that is within me. That's why I apologize when I said that I drew it exteriorly, that the sin nature attacks through the soul. Fulfilling the desirous will from the flesh. So the flesh has a desirous will. That's our thelo, our desirous will. It has one. The desirous will from the flesh, and the thoughts, and were by nature, Nature here is used to have the characteristic, born ones of wrath, anger, even as others. So before they were saved, they were just like other unsaved people, although they weren't sons in this context, sons of Satan. Now what it's saying here, let's go back and lengthen language. Take the phrase fulfilling, this is the same word that now make up what is lacking, the desirous will from the flesh. When you fulfill the desirous will from the flesh, it's called what? The nature born ones of wrath in this context. If my memory serves me right, it probably should be anger or gaze, I think. Can't remember. But what I'm saying here is that nature is equated to desirous will coming from the sin nature, the flesh. I forgot to mention, we did this once. If you go back to the works of the flesh over in Galatians, the fifth chapter, every one of them are a perversion that go back to something that's actually legitimate that the soul can do. I'll give you a non-moral one. Zeal in and of itself really, unless it's warped, is a good part of the flesh. And if you've been listening in Sunday school the last month, that you should work and you should feel good about doing a good job. You should want to do good. You should want to excel. You should want to make your life better than it was the day before. There's nothing wrong with it. Where it gets twisted by the flesh, by the sin nature, is when you want to do it at the expense of somebody else. There's nothing wrong with capitalism. In fact, if you read both Thessalonians, let me give you one over in Timothy too. Let's see. I think I can find it. It's on the left-hand side of the page. Over in Timothy. Yeah, Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, that's his own people, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Oh, I'm going to let the government take care of it. I'm going to let the church. No, you take care of what you can first. So the sin nature then warps legitimate aspects of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with capitalism. What's the only thing that they can point at that's wrong with capitalism, when people try to make life better for themselves, and in doing so the residual results help other people, is when you do it at the expense of somebody else. And there have been abuses of it. So if you misdirect Matthew 5 through 7, let's do it this way. Could you have this verse and Matthew 5 through 7 at the same time? No, they got to be applying to different times. How about when he tells the apostles, don't take any scrip, don't take any food, just go on out. You'll be taken care of. Would that apply to, could you apply that truth at the same time as this truth? No, that's a dispensational change, isn't it? So, the sin nature, which every human being is born with, I'm sorry to say that, and I know, and I've been around long enough to know that you could bring any baby in the church and the ladies all think the baby's cute. Every time. Always, every one of them are cute. And that's true. But they're not innocent. They're born with a sin nature. Now, they haven't reached the age of accountability, but they're not born innocent. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You don't have to teach a child to do sneaky things. You don't have to teach a child to sin. They do it on their own. They're born with that sin nature. I was born with it. And in fact, Psalm 51 says you're conceived with it. When you're the moment of conception, you have a sin nature. I had a sin nature. And that sin nature separates me from God and a relationship with God. That's the plight of every human being at the exact moment of conception, until They believe the gospel. Then they have a relationship with God. But then they're not dead spiritually any longer. Now, the very fact I have a sin nature is talked about in Ephesians, the second chapter, and the second and third verses, where it says that you do the desirous will of the flesh, and that constituted you by nature. You see how we get the word sin nature? We put them together. Sin nature means propensity to sin. And apart from a new nature, that's all you're going to do. That's according to Scripture. So here's where we're going next week, Lord willing. We're going to go into Romans, the 7th chapter. And if you don't have this down, you got it wrong. Now, a way to diagram this is, we do not believe that a Christian is schizophrenic. We don't believe that at all. We're going to go look and show that a Christian, and this is very important, this will set us up for a Christian is always one person. But a Christian has two natures. And those two natures are going to be sitting to the person two sets of desires. Two natures, one person. We're not schizo. But I tried to show you from Scripture, even an unsaved person has a dichotomy because they have, well, I want to eat this, I don't want to eat this, that's non-moral. If I eat this, I'll get high cholesterol or whatever. So we're looking at Scripture. This is psychology from Scripture. Father, thank you for your word, and we'd ask for keenness of mind as we go into the second service.